Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It looks like some of you did indeed turn your clocks ahead and you involved yourself in spring forward.
Smartphone.
Yeah, it's good to see you. Today what we have is kind of a follow-up of last week. We did a tribute to Gary North, who had passed away recently last week in Sunday school. And thematically, this is similar, even though I did find out that Elias Lopez had passed away back in November, but I just found out about it pretty recently. So what I wanted to do is, he was an important part of our church for a short season, and it was a space ago, by a raised hand, who remembers Elias? Okay, most of us here, okay? And so I want to go over some of the points of his ministry here and his ministry elsewhere as well, because he really was a special man, a beautiful man, a good servant of Christ, a minister, a counselor, working officially, particularly with people who are younger, but the things that he did really applied to people of all ages. And so speaking of young people who were directly involved in his occupation, let's sing Psalm 19b.
119b.
Not only directed to young people, but the answer is the word of God for them. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, for helping us and for this opportunity here to remember one of your servants again, as we did last week. And we thank you for the life and the ministry of Elias Lopez, and thank you for the impact that he had had on several of us. And we ask that, Lord, you would help us here in this remembrance and our ability to not only remember him, but remember the things that he taught and thereby draw closer to you. So help us today. Help those who are on their way and perhaps still shoveling out and getting themselves ready to come for worship. Thank you for being good to us and sustaining us and calling us, Lord, into your presence here as we await the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good singing. It's a good psalm. And Elias Lopez is someone who is very, very well schooled formally in theology. I don't know how much he had the credential of officially being a pastor. We always called him Pastor Elias. But his occupation was that he was with the Rochester Police Department, and he was kind of like a special counselor for them. He was employed, that was his job. His calling was to help people, but his job was with the Rochester Police Department, and you know, there was the arm of social services, and so there was some sort of joining of those functions. And he was particularly the guy who would be on call to answer the questions of domestic dispute and families that are in crisis, which are always dangerous things. And if you think about it, that's the kind of thing that Black Lives Matter was all about, right? We didn't really want police officers showing up if someone's just having a domestic problem or a mental health issue or a drug problem. We don't want that to be escalated by police. We want that to be handled by people who are more of a counseling nature. And he was doing that, and he was doing that 30 years ago. And he certainly was doing that at the time that he was called to come here and help us. You remember Pastor Bob from the trips to Colombia, and he had always had a heart for the Spanish-speaking people. And so he asked Pastor Elias to come here and to help us. And for a time, there was a gathering here of those who were Spanish-speaking, and they would have fellowship and sometimes a service together. And he is from Rochester, New York, and at that time, I don't know if this is true anymore. I don't think it's true right now. But there's two things going on here. One, New York City is the crime capital, certainly of the state, if not the nation, was being cleaned up. And so the violent crime in New York City really was falling. But in Rochester, New York, crime was skyrocketing. And so he was on call a lot. And Rochester did surpass New York City as the crime capital, certainly of New York State. And so it was a very, very intense time, and he was the man for the hour there. And so God bless him. And he would drive the four and a half hours, whatever it was, to come here on the weekends and spend some time with us. So he was a very self-sacrificial man as well. The second point that I have here is that most of his counseling teachings comes out of Bill Gothard. Bill Gothard is a name you may be familiar with, but Bill Gothard, like every other man, has some highs and lows, pluses and minuses. You take some of his stuff and then you leave some of his stuff behind, but he was very famous. Karen will tell you that one of the most important conferences she ever went to was a Bill Gothard conference somewhere in the early 80s, I would guess. Is that right, Karen? And really life-changing for you as you were in crisis and going through a divorce. And so Bill Gothard has done a lot to help a lot of people. But he specialized in what you would call basic youth conflicts. And that's the idea that, you know, the family dynamics are such that there's rebellion, and how do parents react to that, and all that sort of stuff. And so that dovetails into number three here. What Elias was dealing with a lot, today is called teenage rebellion, but I don't think we hear this word very much. I mean, I don't hear the word juvenile delinquency very much, do you? But that's what it is still, and that's what it was. And, you know, unresolved conflicts that people would have throughout their life. And oftentimes the work he did with us and with people who are adults actually stemmed from unresolved conflicts that people had from their youth. And, you know, those commandments, you don't outgrow the commandments to honor your father and your mother. And those can be challenging if you have unresolved conflicts. Okay? And so how do you do that? So he did a lot of work in the various cycles of rage and rebellion. That is in the context of authority figures. And oftentimes authority figures, and particularly where he was working, and particularly, I'm just speaking about statistics, in these minority communities where the fathers aren't around. You'll hear about sugar daddies, right? And that when a father isn't around, oftentimes he's motivated by guilt because he's not around, And so he'll buy the kid, you know, the $200 sneakers, but never be there for any meaningful other part of his life, right? So you have dads kind of operating in guilt and mistraining their kids in the sense that they're not providing the real discipline that the kids need, right? And not there for them, and mistraining them because they're so guilt-oriented themselves that they're giving these kids things that they ought not to get. And so sometimes it's the authority figures who are operating in guilt and they're compensating. That's why I have compensation there. And it isn't always just money, but they're trying to make up for the guilt that they feel because they know they're supposed to be raising these kids and they know they're supposed to be raising these kids the right way and they're not doing it. And another component of that is that once these kids act up here, and sometimes authority figures end up having this whole idea, and this speaks to the idea of racism, where you have really low expectations of these people. And if they detect that you have low expectations of them, guess what? They're going to meet those low expectations, right? And they're going to harbor bitterness against you. And so these dynamics have to be resolved at a level that they're not being resolved with more dollars coming through social services. And so if you have low expectations of other people and you're compensating in other ways and you're operating through guilt and you're a person who's in authority, what you're really doing is you're buying off bad behavior. Bad behavior on their part and on your part. You're trying to make up for what you didn't do. So, you know, you're buying off bad behavior and it becomes an invitation for more of the same. Right? Hey, I just gave you $200 Nike sneakers. I can go never come home again for another week. You know, and then the kid knows all about this sort of stuff and he says, "Boy, if I really act up and do something really bad, Dad will just feel like he just needs to give me more and maybe I can get, you know, something else from him, a car or something." Right? Good. So there's all this sort of stuff. And so he and I kind of theorized that, and this is a microanalysis here in a family setting. And I think we see this all the time in families. But what he and I theorized a lot about, and I really encouraged him to write a book about applying this in a macro way, not in a miniature way of the nuclear family, but if you look at society and you look at the social services and you look at our welfare service and you look at all of the race kind of conflicts that we have in our country, it's that same dynamic that is taking place over and over and over again. And but he never got around to writing that book, and you know, this applied in a macro way really would have a lot of benefit for race relations here in America. I encouraged him to write that book, but again, he never got around to it. Now, one of the other things that he was very famous for is the idea of fasting. And he really was into good health. And what he meant by fasting was not only fasting from certain foods, but fasting from certain behaviors. And that's good too, all right? But fasts, and the way I used to explain it to him is, let's say this is God's standard, all right? This piece of paper. In this orientation. And so someone who is having a problem or an addiction or some other area where they are breaking God's law, okay, they're actually doing this, right? They are perverting God's law. And so their life kind of looks like this. It's not straight. They're not on the straight and narrow, correct? And so oftentimes, and Bill Gothard was guilty of this. This can be a benefit, but it's a trap too. Oftentimes, for a time, this is the goal, right? You want to get back to this, but you're doing this. For a time, fasting from these things suggests that you should do this. But this is a perversion of God's law too. But you can do it for a while, like taking a fast. So let's say, you know, I'm watching TV 22 hours a day. That's not what God wants you to do, is it? Right? He doesn't want you doing that. So I'm not going to watch TV at all. You do this for a month. But if you go around telling people and holding this position that TV watching is evil, no one should ever do it, that is a perversion, right? So in this instance here, what is happening is that someone is allowing something that God prohibits, and in this instance, you are prohibiting something that God allows. I'm going to say that again. It is a sin to allow something that God prohibits, correct? But you can fast from that, right? Okay, I got to stop doing that. This is the goal, God's standard. But it's also missing the mark, and it's called legalism if I prohibit what God allows. Is it okay to watch a baseball game? I know two people at least back there who would say, of course it is, right? So it would be legalism to prohibit that which God allows. And so there's that danger here. I would always talk with him about that. But his remedy for this, and it's a good one, applied very carefully, is I have to break this habit. And so let's say you're smoking way too much. Is it okay to have a cigar celebratory? Did I tell you the last time I had a cigar? I had a cigar because it was given to me when President Clinton was impeached. Okay? And I ended up, I think in 1995, and I had like a sinus infection for like the next 5 days. It was just like awful. But is it okay for somebody to have a cigar? God does not prohibit that. So if I'm smoking, 8,000 cigars a day, having a fast is okay, but to tell someone smoking is evil and no one should ever do it again, that is prohibiting what God loves. You got it? Okay, so that is something that was a dynamic that he and I talked about a lot. Now, the counseling model that he often used, I have it on the back of the paper. Don't look at it yet, please. But it is based out of Matthew 18. And this is the story, how many times should I forgive somebody, right? Seven times? No, 70 times seven. And then Jesus tells the story about the king and the servant, and he forgives the guy everything, right? Well, then that guy, because he really didn't accept that forgiveness, and in his heart, he really wanted to pay off the big king and retain his own righteousness, goes to these people who owe him peanuts, and he's thinking that if they would only pay him, right? And he would not forgive that. And see, in his mind, he's thinking that somehow, if they would just do right by me, I really wouldn't have to accept this forgiveness, because the human heart doesn't want to accept this forgiveness. It wants to pay off. It wants its own self-righteousness. And so these other folks, he did not forgive them. And when the big king heard that he had forgiven this guy everything and this guy didn't forgive those who owed him something, he was furious. Remember the story? Okay? So I'm going to read the very end of this story. Okay? And in his anger, the master, the big guy, delivered him to... My King James says the inquisitors. The word is tormentors in the Greek. ESV calls it jailers, but a jailer back in that day was somebody who beat the snot out of you. All right? I'm on tape here. I'm glad I used the word snot. Isn't that great? So we're being sanctified. The inquisitors, the tormentors. All right? Listen to this. And in his anger, the master delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus says this: so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do you ever think about God sending torment into your life? And so this model of counsel was based on this idea of torment as a flag that says, wait a minute, I got to go fix something here. Now you can turn the page. I probably should have put this up on the screen. I could have used a laser and everything here. But this is basically the kind of counseling that you would have received from him. And I've picked this up from time to time and used it with folks, although it's been superseded, as number 6 says on the front page, with union with Christ gives a different flavor and dynamic to this. But this is really, really very good. And what it is it's a procedure. And if you had started counseling with me, you know, back in the late 90s, this is exactly how it would have gone. And so what it is a reverse engineering of your problem. Normally when somebody comes for counseling, they come for counseling because of what you have all the way out on the end, on the right-hand side. Look at me up here, okay? Way out here, these visible problems. Oh, I just got a divorce. I just went bankrupt. Somebody just got arrested. My kid just started the house on fire. You know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Murder, drugs, alcohol. Somebody is just sleeping 24 hours a day. Somebody's just addicted to shopping, bankrupting us. Somebody's gaming all day, we might say that. And I have the word under, people who can't sleep, you know, that's a problem too. Somebody comes to me because they're being beaten or being abused, whether it's verbal or sexual or physical. Maybe somebody's got a gambling problem. And this list is endless here, but this list is death. This is the outcome. And this is why people come to counseling. And so what I would do is, okay, they can tell me their story about what's going on. And what happens is in our culture, we say, oh, if there's a problem with drugs, just say no. Well, how stupid is that? The point is this. Right before that, there's a torment that is making that happen. See, down across the bottom. We're not even getting to the sin yet, but there's one of the tormentors, okay, that lead to this death. And so I would begin to talk to the person about these kind of issues in their life: anger, guilt, shame, fear, envy, boredom. Boredom is a big thing. It's a big thing. People do all sorts of things to escape their boredom. Laziness, jealousy, greed, lust, anxiety, resentment. These are, and the point I'm making is this, is why it's so stupid to say, just say no. Any one of these can result in any one of all of these. You following me? Any one of these can result in any one of these. So working backwards, we begin to address the underlying problems that's happening in a person's life. And so now we step into what are 3 basic areas of sin. Sin, which causes torment. And you know what? Anytime you feel one of these things really bubbling up in you, you got to go back and look where the source of that is. Okay? So these are the 3 areas. And the first one is a bitterness cycle. Now, if I go to counseling, you come to the counselor and the counselor says, are you bitter about everything, anything? You're likely going to say no. I mean, who's going to admit to that, right? Yeah, I'm just a bitter, grumpy old man. But if you ask the person, have you been hurt? 99% of people will say yes. And you know why we'll all say yes? Because everybody's father was Adam. And not necessarily their father, but an authority figure in their life. Maybe it was a principal. Maybe it was a policeman. Maybe it was a politician. Maybe it was their father. Maybe your father did something horrific to you. Maybe it was not an authority figure, but I was hurt by, you know, that boy in kindergarten? He stole my girlfriend. I was dreaming about her every night as a kindergartner. And he stole, he had the nerve. I was standing next to her, and he came right over and stood between me and her. I mean, kind of sounds ridiculous, but just think about the different conflicts that people have in life. Okay, and so what happens is this, is that You've been hurt, and every one of us has been hurt. And by the way, we're all sinners, so we all have done all of these things. So, you know, when I'm counseling with someone, it's not like they're saying, oh, I'm so awful, and I'm the only one who's done it. We've all done all of these things. So I've been hurt, and what ends up happening is that we try to cover this hurt, and yet we haven't dealt with it right. And this is why Christianity is the only remedy for these things. We haven't dealt with it right, and so we hold a grudge. We won't admit that we're holding a grudge. Sometimes we'll overcompensate for holding a grudge. I know people who are really, really ticked off at their parents. And they will never really deal with that problem. But they will absolutely, positively, as they're holding a grudge against their parents, make sure that they dutifully never forget their parents' birthday or anniversary and buy them presents. What are they doing? They're kind of compensating for this weird feeling that they have. Because when we're holding a grudge, we know that, you know what? God has placed his law in our hearts in some respects, and we know we're not honoring them. And then we feel guilty. And guilt is one of these tormentors here. Okay? And then we feel guilty. And what ends up happening when we feel guilty, we don't like it. And so what do? We remember again what that person did to us. Let me use the example of sexual abuse. The father sexually abuses the little girl. Horrific thing. He did it once. Horrific. She doesn't know how to deal with it. Has she been hurt? Yes. Is there a grudge kind of problem between her and her father? You bet. Okay? And so what ends up happening is she knows that things aren't right. She may be someone who, you know, refuses to give him a birthday card or refuses to honor him. And so she feels guilty. She can't handle the guilt. And so she remembers again what he did to her. And this is a cycle, and it just goes round and round and round and round and round and never breaks. Okay? And the whole idea here is that every single time she remembers it, she is damaging herself more emotionally. She is feeling that pain again. Now, he is not abusing her again. Right? And I am not trying to let him off the hook, because that's a horrific violation and crime and sin. But if she remembers it a million times to take her own guilt away, then she has just made him out to be a million times the monster that he is. Are you following me? And she's damaging herself. Will somebody shake their head if you're following me a little bit here? So the whole idea of remembering it is really, it's a cycle that can bring anger, guilt, shame, fear. Is he going to do it again? All of these don't have to produce all of these. But even if they only produce one of these, I mean, can you imagine that somebody may feel shame about that? Right? And so there's this cycle. Unless we have Christ really dealing with that, we will be subject to these torments, and the torments will manifest themselves in some form of death. Maybe it's a slow death. Going to smoke cigarettes 24 hours a day. That's a form of suicide. So the bitterness cycle is huge. Now, again, if I was counseling you, I would go through. And so these three areas are the areas where I would really like probe people and say, okay. And again, in modern psychology, you probe people's past so that they can feel like they're a victim. Oh, poor me. Right? This is a probing of the past so that we can fix it with the mercy of Christ and bring reconciliation and bring forgiveness so that this bitterness cycle breaks. Modern psychology wants you to be a victim. That's going to keep you in that bitterness cycle. That's not going to be an answer for you. So the second area of sin is temporal values, and that is having a life, and only Christians can do this, having a life that puts God first, people second, and things third. And so included in the idea of people is yourself. Now, the problem in our culture is most people have self first, right? They have self first. And so if they have self first, you know, what is going on here in the world? And, you know, why aren't I rich? And so I have all sorts of envy. I have all sorts of jealousy. I have all sorts of greed. Why aren't I treated better by my wife? You know, I have all sorts of lust and I have anxiety. Any one of those things can go over here again. And so having an ordered life. The other thing that plagues modern America is putting things first. Keeping up with the Joneses, right? And if having, you know, a new car or a new house or something is number one and it supersedes, you know, God in your life, obviously you've made an idol out of that, but you can see how you can have all of these kind of things. I could have fear that says, oh, I'm never going to get there. You can have greed, shame. Everybody on the block has a new car except me. I mean, I'm just trying to do a really very abbreviated example of these kind of things. So I would probe that in someone's life. The third area of probing here is moral impurity. And oftentimes this is sexual impurity. And this can be an event. And what I mean by an event is that you did something or something happened to you. You can be the victim or the perpetrator here. So there is something that happened, you know, somebody raped you or you raped somebody. You can imagine all sorts of things here. Somebody rapes me, I am angry at that person. I mean, this is related to the bitterness cycle as well, but these events here are powerful issues for us. So, so you can be a perpetrator of this, but the concentration down in this area is that you're a perpetrator of it. I mean, you can be a victim of these things, but the main emphasis here is that you are the person who is committing this sin. And it doesn't have to be something as drastic and clear-cut as rape. There's all sorts of sexual events that take place in people's lives that can bring anger, guilt, shame, fear of being found out about it, anxiety, you know. And then there can be habits that someone has. If someone's sitting on their computer and just, you know, watching pornography all day, am I going to get caught? Fear, right? Shame, guilt, all these sort of things. Yeah. Building greater lust in someone's life. And then there's the whole idea of thought life, that you're continually thinking about, committing one of these sexual sins and crimes. Now, when I say thought, I put the word life next to it, because in our culture, I mean, you can't help almost from getting a thought. And we're not talking about a thought that just passes through your mind that you can kind of dispense with because you're a Christian. And the way I like to describe it is, if I'm walking along the beach and, you know, my intention here is to enjoy God's beauty and everything else, and you know what? A seagull flies over my head and poops on my head, okay? There's not a whole lot you can do about that, okay? But if you're going to let him sit there and build a nest, that's a different story, right? So it's not about necessarily a thought, but it's about a thought that becomes a part of your life. And so, again, those, I mean, you would be just amazed at how much any one of these, including just thoughts, can cause any one of these tormentors here. And I want us to see that these tormentors, while they're painful, right, they can function as a flag that says, I have to look for a sin. Because if I have these tormentors in my life, they're going to lead to death at some level. And if you're to back up sin, sin really is pride at some levels. I deserved better from that authority figure who hurt me or gave me bitterness. Right? I should have a 60-foot yacht, right, in temporal values here. I deserve to have more and a better sex life here in terms of this moral impurity. Okay, it's pride. And you notice I have the I really bigger, too much of me. And that's why the number six comes into play here, is that it really is union with Christ that adds a whole dimension to this. Because again, and I've said this 1,000 times here over the last year or two, that when we really believe this idea about union with Christ and it's a conscious reality for us, then that means that anything that is fundamentally at odds with who he is fundamentally at odds with who we are. And that creates all sorts of those torments in our life. Okay? And so we can address this idea that he's not someone who's going to hold a grudge and be bitter. He was forgiving. I mean, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Come on. Right? Temporal values, he always put God first, right? He put people second. You know, things were pretty far down the list for him. And moral impurity, you know, that's absent his life as well. And so that's kind of the model. And I think it's effective because oftentimes people think that this is the problem. And I'm not saying these aren't problems. And I'm not saying that these can't be sins. For example, bankruptcy, let me use a different example. Now, bankruptcy and divorce are two things that can be sins in and of themselves, but really also can be just a statement of the acknowledgement of a past sin. So someone's in a broken marriage, and it's been broken and violated, and there's been all sorts of unfaithfulness, you know. So, you know, that sin's way in the rearview mirror. And so divorce can be an acknowledgement of that. Now, divorce without biblical grounds is a sin. Bankruptcy is kind of the same thing. Bankruptcy is the admission that, you know what, I have just put things way out of whack, and I've been greedy, I bought things I shouldn't have bought. So bankruptcy can be a sin, but it also simply can be an acknowledgement of a sin that says I messed up way in the past. This is like about the fifth Sunday school in a row, out of breath. Now, anybody have any questions or comments? Or some of you folks who may have known Elias a little bit more intimately than I, George, Teresita, Anibal, want to chime in about any of this? Were you guys familiar with this?
Yes.
Yeah, I would guess you would be. Any other anecdotes or story? Yeah. Yeah. Nice and loud, Nevo.
In Los Angeles, Santo Domingo, I think it is. He did a compactor, and he started a place for cultivating food where the church would use enough for the people that were there, plus they were able to sell and make money also so that the church would have money.
Yep.
He was doing great things.
Yep.
I don't know him very well, but as little as I know him, he's a very Christian man. He
Yeah, so he was very good at drawing out from people. Yeah,
he said, he had me a little busy because I can't talk to him that much. The little that we talked, from what I understood.
Yeah. Anybody else have a remembrance of him? Or Joel, get that. If you want some more explanation of this, if this just wiped you out, come talk to me about it. Happy to talk to you about it. But you know, the whole idea, you know, just say no, or and I guess you can see that, you know, this is kind of like a crisis intervention. You know, this is what happens when a social worker shows up at your house. Somebody's burning the house down. Somebody's got a gun to my head. Somebody just shot the dog because they're mad at me. You know, that sort of thing.
And I also been impressed with the way he cooks. He can cook.
And he was very good with his diet. I just, the COVID thing kind of, but I understand that he was serving people, but he was very, you know, like, I mean, you kind of cut that fat off the meat, and he was not a fan of animal fats, and I mean, he's slim and trim, kept himself in good shape. And
he was always smiling. He was never sad. Very, very, very positive. Everything had to, you know, he came to visit us all the time. Yeah. And every time he came with something positive. So he was just beautiful to live with.
Yes. Yeah. And what's remarkable about that is he had a mustache. And you know, I think mustaches, you tend to look like you're not smiling. You kind of look like you're kind of frowning or something. To see the smile with somebody with a mustache. See, that's like an evil. I mean, just looking at an evil, smile. I'm going to pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this all too short remembrance here of Elias. And Lord, we trust that you would help us, if nothing else, Lord, help us to pour ourselves into that passage in Matthew 18 and see the gift that you have given to us of seeing how much we ought to forgive others when you have forgiven us of everything. And what anyone else has done to us is just so small. And Lord, I know that we can see in our world crimes and sins and hurts that seem monumental. And yet, if we would think rightly and biblically, we would see that what we have done before you and the debt that we owe you from our sins in thought, word, and deed far exceed those wrongs that have been done to us. So, Lord, help us in these things. And help us today. In Jesus' name, amen.